How we doing, church? Oh, yeah, there we go. Happy Super Bowl Sunday. I pray that your team wins and the team that you don't like gets embarrassed. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor. And if you're hopping in today for the first time or the first time in a little while, we're right smack in the middle of a series called The Cradle to the Crown. This is week 8. And in this series, we are just walking through the life of Jesus from his entrance into humanity. We're going to conclude on Easter Sunday with his death and resurrection and what that means for us. And the reason that we do series like this here is because we don't talk about anything other than Jesus. And every single Sunday you're going to hear about Jesus because Jesus is absolutely the only hope we have, the only hope we need. Amen? And so we're in week 8. I'm going to be in Luke 9 and verse 28, a very famous story. I'll read that and we'll go ahead and get rolling. It says, about 8 days after these words, Jesus took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep. It's a bad way to wake up. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Whew. After the voice had spoken, only Jesus was found. They kept silent and in those days told no one what they had seen. This is God's word. So this story is traditionally called the Transfiguration. And if you do a little bit of research on it, you read some commentaries about it, what you come to realize is that people are not generally clear on what this passage is really about or what it's meant to teach us or why it appears. Because to just look at the story on the surface, what you have is Jesus taking, you know, his core 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain, and something like a storm begins to settle up there. And Jesus has a conversation with 2 of the most prominent figures in Israel's history. And then as quickly as it happened, it's over. And it doesn't really seem to connect to anything either before or after it. And so when I was reading this story, what I try to do is just zoom out from the particular details, which isn't always easy to do, and just ask myself, you know, what is this story, like on the surface, what is this story showing us? And what you're seeing is that Jesus takes his disciples up on a mountain, and when there, he reveals himself to them in a way that they really could not have imagined, and in a way that really transformed their relationship with Jesus and blew the basement out of their walk with God and no doubt completely changed their lives. And so this brings me to my first point today. I got a 3-pointer for you. This is the overarching theme of this teaching. It's that Jesus reveals himself to those who seek him. Now, let me kind of let you in on my thought process here. The first question that I had to ask in my attempt to understand this passage is, who was the transfiguration for? And people answer that question differently. One commentary I was reading said that basically the transfiguration was primarily for Jesus, almost as a way to encourage him for the road ahead of him and all that, you know, Calvary was going to cost him and how difficult that would be. I disagree with that. And the reason that I disagree with that is because this could have been a private event in Jesus' life. We have other occasions in Jesus' life that were really just about him. For instance, several weeks ago, we looked at Jesus in the wilderness. No one else went into the wilderness with Jesus. And that could have been the case in this story. Jesus could have gone up on this mountain by himself, been transfigured, had a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and then to just come back down and that be the end of it. But instead, what you read here is that Jesus brought his core 3 disciples up there with him, and at the outset of this miracle, it was a miracle, the voice of God spoke not to Jesus, but to those men. And so this really shows me two things. Number one, that Jesus reveals himself to those who seek him. But when you zoom out from this episode and really survey the Gospel of Luke so far, what you see that Jesus does this in stages. See, I have never had the opportunity as a pastor to preach through one of the gospel accounts thus far. And when I have the opportunity to do that, to really camp out in a book for a number of weeks like we're doing, themes begin to surface in a book that you really don't otherwise see if you just kind of skip across the surface of it. And one theme that has been evident over the last several chapters in Luke is that Jesus progressively reveals more and more of himself as his followers continue to follow and commit to him in deeper and newer ways. So if you go back to Luke chapter 5, when Jesus really met the disciples in the Gospel of Luke, you remember what happened that day on Galilee. Jesus called them out into the deepest waters of Galilee, even after they were done fishing and hadn't caught anything that day, but they listened to Jesus anyway. And so Jesus performed a miracle for them that day and allowed them to pull so many fish from the Sea of Galilee, they instantly knew it was a miracle. And their nets are breaking and their boats are sinking, and it wasn't like anything that they'd ever really seen before. And what happened in that miracle was Jesus revealed a piece of who he was to those men. And really, they didn't have any idea specifically or particularly who Jesus was or what he was about. They just knew, based on that miracle, this rabbi's not like any other rabbi we've dealt with or heard of or listened to before. And so what they did at the outset of that miracle is they walked away from that catch of fish, and they walked away from those boats, and really they walked away from, they began walking out of the life that they were living to greater levels of commitment to Jesus. And after that miracle, really every miracle following that was one specific kind of miracle in Jesus's ministry. It was all healings after Luke chapter 5, really up to the miracle we looked at last week. And you look at the people that Jesus specifically healed. One thing that always bears repeating is Jesus being God and having a very limited amount of time to do what he came to do. Jesus didn't do anything by accident. Jesus didn't do anything just because he was bored that day. And when you look in the Gospel of Luke at the people that he specifically targeted, you have a leper who was the absolute bottom of the barrel in society that day. He healed a paralyzed man. Jesus couldn't network that man. There was nothing to gain from him. Nobody would try to befriend somebody like that because there was no advantage to you to do that. Jesus healed demoniacs. Jesus healed a man with a disability. In a culture when people would look at disabilities as evidence that God was mad at you or punishing sin in your life. And Jesus even raised a poor widow's son. Again, he didn't just heal an individual's son or raise an individual's son to life. He specifically chose to heal a poor widow's son, the most culturally insignificant and vulnerable and weak person he could find. And he chose to heal her son. Now, when Jesus did that, he wasn't just showing his power to heal. He was showing those disciples who he was. He's showing his disciples what kind of Savior he really was, who he really came down here for, who he really had a heart for, and the type of salvation that he came to offer. That's what Jesus was doing in those healing miracles. And the more that those disciples followed Jesus, the more they got to see who Jesus really was in ways that they didn't that first day on Galilee. And then you remember last week, we looked at the miracle at the outset of those healings, where Jesus led his disciples right across the Sea of Galilee, smack dab in the middle of a storm that had these fishermen terrified. And so Jesus, what does he do? He calms that storm. But it wasn't just to display his power that he did that. He could have done that in any way possible. It wasn't just to display his sovereignty over nature. It was to show his disciples something about himself that they were going to need to learn. If they were going to go and do everything that Jesus had for them, like building the church and facing opposition, Jesus was revealing himself as a Savior who had power over the most unpredictable, destructive, and terrifying forces and situations in our lives. And what I see in the Transfiguration is really that idea continuing to play out in Luke's gospel, that the more and more that his followers stuck with him, the more and more that Jesus revealed himself to them. Now, what this should show you and I about Christianity that's incredibly important but often misunderstood in our culture is namely that Christianity is a process. Meaning Christianity is not a one-time event or a series of one-time events, even though that's what we always try to reduce it to, if we're really honest. It's very difficult for us to wrap our mind around the idea that we are the church, that we are this group of people that Jesus is calling out of different walks of life for himself. What we usually think is that church is something that we go to. Church is something that we do. And for a lot of people, I think for all of us to one degree or another, church is something that we do for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. But then on Monday morning, you know, if we can just be honest, every one of us has bills to pay. Every one of us has mouths to feed. Everybody's got a grind to get to and people to compete with for that promotion or that whatever. And we tend to put our identity in those things and make Christianity a compartmentalized part of our life when it was never meant to be something like that. Christianity, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from Jesus' very first followers, what we're seeing is that Christianity, you know, more than a program or just a number of isolated events in our life, Christianity is a lifestyle that we are meant to spend in the footsteps of Jesus, getting to know Jesus. And the way that you know that you're doing Christianity correctly, that it really is a process instead of isolated events, you and I should be seeing Jesus more clearly, just like those disciples were. We should be knowing Jesus more deeply. We should be loving Jesus more sincerely and being completely changed by that relationship with Jesus. And the way that that change takes place is exactly the way it did for the disciples. It's by continually making Christianity, our relationship with Jesus, a lifestyle and progressively walking away from the lives that we used to live outside of them. Amen? Now let me stop here, because when I put my teachings together, one of the things that I try to do is proactively address questions or even just concerns that I would have if I listened to a teaching like that. And so let me try to get into this. This is probably how some of us are thinking this morning, because I think like this and we're made of the same stuff. When I think about how Christianity needs to be a lifestyle and not just something that we do, you know, for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, that can be not only a very intimidating thing to talk about, but frankly, it can be discouraging. Because where a lot of us are coming from on Sunday morning is really, we're just trying to get through today. We're just trying to take one more step. And when you get too far ahead of yourself in Christianity, it just begins to look really bleak. And you know, when we have to craft this 5 or this 10 or this 50-year plan, all that really does normally is burn me out. And I don't see Jesus doing that with Peter. His command to Peter was just, follow me. I'll take care of the details. You put one more foot in front of the other. And so if you hear this idea that, you know, Christianity really should be a lifestyle of pursuing Jesus, and you're wondering, can I do that? Do I have the endurance to do something like that? Because it's hard enough to get to church on Sunday mornings, let's be honest. Then let me offer this to you. I was reading in the book of Psalms this week. I'm going through this year-long devotional again called The Songs of Jesus. Awesome book. And I was reading in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. You've probably heard this before. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. The next time you look up, remember that. It says in verse 2, day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. So I'm sitting in my kitchen about 5 a.m. asking myself, God, why did you put that in your word? And what do you desire to communicate to us with those verses? And what strikes me about that is that these verses right here are proof, evidence, that the God who created us is a God who desires to reveal himself to us. Think about, why would God do something like that? Why would God design this world in such a way that all of it is communicating aspects of who he is, unless he was actually a God who wants you to get to know him? That's why God did that. And the reason this is so important is because in my time as a counselor, in between this, Monday through Friday, sitting with people in my office, what I have seen time and time and time again is one of the most epidemic things in Christianity that hurts a lot of us and stunts a lot of our growth is our idea about what God is really like. And what I've noticed is that so many people have this idea of God, I think everybody does to one degree or another, that God is so far away. That God is so distant, that God's like a satellite that revolves around our life without ever really getting any closer. And no matter how hard we run or how much we seek after him, he's always just beyond arm's length. So many people, I've literally listened to people articulate that for the first time in their life through tears because they felt that way for so long, but something happens when you tell somebody about that and it's just, you know, the floodgates open. And the reason for that is because our relationship, you know, the Bible calls God a heavenly father. Our relationship with God in a lot of ways is affected by our relationship with an earthly father. And when your relationship with your earthly father really didn't go well, or you felt like he was distant, or he was critical, or he didn't really care about you, or maybe you never even got to know him, it's very difficult to read in this book that God is a heavenly father and not assume that he's just like your dad was. I was on Instagram this week, which is proving to be very valuable for sermon material these days, and I saw this picture. I wanted to throw it up here, but I only saw it the one time, and I couldn't find it, and that's probably illegal, so whatever. I'll try to describe the picture to you. It was actually really powerful. You had like a father and a son. They were silhouettes standing facing each other, and both of them were made up entirely of blocks. And the father had all kinds of his blocks missing, but he pulled another one of his blocks from himself to offer it to his son so that his son could be made whole. Powerful picture. And the caption explained what the picture really drew out, that a father's love for his son is just so, and really for his children, is just so unlike anything else that it'll cause him to sacrifice pieces of himself so that his children can be made whole. And so I saw this on Instagram, and what I like to do, I'm all about the comments section on everything that I see. And so there were a couple thousand comments on this picture, and I didn't take the time to read them. But every single comment that I did read, I found that this was amazing. It was amazing, but it didn't really surprise me as much, just because I've dealt, you know, talked with people for so long. Every single comment on that picture that I read was negative. Literally every single comment. And what it was a whole lot of people who have no idea that that's what a father should be like toward their kids were coming out and confessing what their childhood was like to people they'd never even met before. And you had person after person confessing, not only did my dad not sacrifice for me, he took from me, he was abusive to me. You had people saying, you know, that wasn't my experience in my home life because my dad got my mom pregnant and didn't even bother getting to know any of us. You know, forget sacrificing parts of himself for us, didn't even pay child support, didn't even put food on the table, didn't even bother to get to know my name. You know, one person actually wrote that their dad makes a habit of getting drunk and throwing alcohol at them. And what I've seen time and time again is when that's what your image of a father is, it's so difficult to hear that God's a father and not believe that he's that way. And it's easy for us to assume that, you know, we're called to follow after Jesus, but in doing so, he's always going to be just out of reach, just beyond helping us, just a little bit too far away. But what the Bible shows us is a picture of a God who is nothing like that. Nothing like so many of our earthly fathers were. And when you consider how far God has gone to make himself available to you personally in designing a world that communicates aspects of who he is, in giving us this word so that we could know things that we could never otherwise know about him. But if that wasn't enough, actually sending his son down here himself to live the life we couldn't live and pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him. Here's what this should leave you realizing, and let this encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Inside the context of Christianity, we are called to pursue a God who pursued us first. Yes. Now that's the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion says we need to work our way to God. We need to make ourselves presentable to God. We need to clean ourselves up and then get to God. Christianity says we never would have made it. Nobody that plays that game wins that game. So God, in his mercy, came on down here with us. God, Jesus reveals himself to those who seek him. The only question is, are you willing to seek him? Because he promised we'd find him when we sought him with our whole hearts. Amen?
Amen.
So if Jesus reveals himself to people who seek him, just the way that he did with his disciples, the next question that I think that logically raises for us is, what does this this event called the Transfiguration, what does it actually reveal about Jesus? And there's really two things that this reveals about Jesus. It's who he is and what he came to do. And so we'll throw my second point up on the slides this morning. Not only does Jesus reveal himself to those who seek him, but Jesus reveals who God is. That's what this story is about. And if you haven't wrapped your mind around this, then really you haven't understood Christianity for what it is. See, in this story, what you're reading is that Jesus goes up on this mountaintop, and the first thing that we're told is that Jesus' face changed. And my version of the Bible says that his clothes became like dazzling white. Other versions of the Bible literally translate that. His clothes became like lightning. So just consider the imagery that you're reading in this story. You have lightning, you have this cloud that descends, you have the voice of God uttering out of this cloud in a very terrifying and powerful manner, and then you have the concept of glory. And really what you're reading in this story, if you read this, you know, with the eyes of someone 2,000 years ago, you would understand that this story is ultimately a recapitulation of what happened. Isn't that a big word? Don't I sound intelligent now? This is a recapitulation. I couldn't spell that if you paid me. Recapitulation of what happened at Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament. So what you read in the Old Testament is that the primary way God led his people through the wilderness was with a pillar of cloud during the day that resembled a pillar of fire at night. And where that pillar led them was squarely to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God called Moses up, gave Moses his law, and then sent Moses down as the lawgiver. And when that cloud that led Israel descended on Mount Sinai, it descended with all of the same imagery that you read in this story. I'm going to read to you from Exodus chapter 19 what happened the day that cloud descended on Sinai. And hand to God, I'm not lying. I make a point to not do that while I'm preaching, at least. I literally got chills up and down my spine when I read this. I'm going to read to you from Exodus 19, starting in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. Verse 11 says, this is God saying, and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And then in verse 16, this is what rocked me this week. Verse 16 says, on the third day, this is what happened. When morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. In verse 19, this is what got me. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. I am so convinced one of the things that we have lost in the West is the concept of God's holiness and the concept of God's transcendence and his greatness and his power and his glory. And I just tried to imagine poor Moses. I mean, poor, terrified Moses being called. I'm sure he didn't choose that job. God called him up that mountain. And as he spoke with his creator, God answered him in thunder. Whatever his life was like after that moment, whatever the life of all the Israelites were like after that moment, it wasn't ever the same again. And so why then is all of this imagery presenting itself in this story? Well, what you read if you follow the story in Exodus of Moses is that when Moses finally came down from that terrifying encounter with God, he didn't realize it, but his face was actually shining to the point that the rest of the nation of Israel didn't want Moses to come around. They were terrified of him because his face, he was basically like the moon in the sense that he was reflecting the light. He was reflecting the glory of God. But in this story, this is what's different about Jesus. It's Jesus's face who changed. It's Jesus' clothes that become like lightning, meaning Jesus is not reflecting the light during the transfiguration. Jesus is the source of the light. So that cloud in the Old Testament was a partial representation of the glory of God. But what you're reading in this story is that Jesus Christ himself is the glory of God. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus isn't here to point the way to God. Jesus is actually revealing who God is, unlike any prophet before him. Peter didn't understand this. And so Peter was just incredibly nervous. And you know, sometimes people, when they get nervous, they just start saying a bunch of stupid stuff. And that's what happened to our boy Peter here. So he comes up with the idea, well, I'll make Jesus and Moses and Elijah each a tabernacle, which might sound like a decent idea. And the reason that Peter did that is because he recognized he's standing before the Hall of Fame. He's standing before the greatest men in his nation's history. He knows that Moses was the lawgiver. He knows that Elijah was probably the greatest among the prophets. And so he thought, okay, God did something through Moses. God did something through Elijah. And so now, you know, Jesus is the missing piece to this puzzle. I'll make a tabernacle, a monument for all of them. But God utters out of the cloud, terrifying Peter that day. And what he was doing is he was correcting Peter that day. And when God said, this is my son, Jesus, listen to him. What God is explaining is what Peter, before that moment in his life, didn't really comprehend. And that is that Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no equal. Jesus has no peer. He's not one of an elite group of individuals in the nation of Israel. Jesus stands in a group singularly by himself. The only thing that Moses and Elijah and the rest of the Old Testament did was point forward to the need for Jesus. The only thing the first half of the Bible does is lay the red carpet out for Jesus. Jesus is the final, the full revelation of who God is. When I went, yeah, that's heavy. I mean, I almost feel bad for those three guys. I mean, I'm kind of jealous, but I imagine that was the most terrifying experience of their lives. When I went over to Israel a couple of Octobers ago, you want to talk about bucket list for a preacher. I got to lead my group in communion in the place where they believe Jesus' body was laid. And I knew that my tour guide was not a follower of Jesus. And I knew that, you know, a lot of people in the group weren't followers of Jesus. And so I did what any respectable preacher would do and sucker punch these folks with the gospel. And so what I did, I made the focal point of my little, you know, it wasn't a long talk, but what I really wanted to explain is that Jesus forces you and I to make a decision about who he is. And there's a lot of things that Jesus will not allow you to believe about him just because of the things that he said. The one thing that you cannot ever say about Jesus, you just don't understand him if you say this, you can't say he was a great teacher. You can't say he was a wise prophet. You can't say he was a good man who cared about the leper and the orphan and the widow and the blah, 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 blah. He's either God or he was one of the most wicked people in the history of mankind. And the reason for this is because he said things that remove that option from you, that he's just a great guy. Jesus said things that if you were a Pharisee in his day, would have absolutely enraged you. And that's why Jesus was murdered, as a matter of fact. Jesus actually said, imagine just a man saying this, the audacity. Jesus told the Pharisees one time, Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, off the top of their head. Jesus told them, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that you're going to find eternal life in them. But those scriptures that you search are just talking about me. If Jesus was just a man, he's no longer a good teacher. He's the biggest megalomaniac narcissist that anyone's ever even heard of. That's Jesus saying, and wrap your mind around this because we forget this when we read these stories. That's Jesus saying, you've heard that story of God raising up Moses and leading his people and parting the Red Sea and getting into the land of Canaan. That's Jesus saying, that story's about me. You don't understand it if you don't see me in it. That's Jesus saying, maybe you've heard of the book of Esther, the book that doesn't mention the name of God once, very famously. Jesus said, that story's not about Esther, it's about me. You just don't get it if you don't see me in there. You know, David and Goliath, that doesn't have anything to do with David or Goliath. That's about Jesus is what that story's about. You can't look at somebody like that and say, he's a really great guy. And if that wasn't audacious enough, Jesus went even further. He said, no man comes to the Father except through him. Jesus said there is no salvation apart from Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because me and the Father are one. That's what got Jesus murdered, and that's why C.S. Lewis so famously said, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. But what this miracle on the top of that mountain that day clearly shows us is that Jesus is God. You don't understand anything about Christianity if you don't understand that. He didn't come down here to tell us about God or point us to God. He came down here to reveal who God is to us. Amen? Heavy stuff going on in that mountain. Now, I told you there's two things that this reveals about Jesus. The first is that Jesus reveals who God is to us. The second is found in the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah. See, this story is told in all three of the synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what's unique about the telling of the story in Luke is that Luke goes out of his way to tell us what their conversation was about. And what it says they were talking about that day on the mountain, it says they were speaking of Jesus' death. But the word used for death there, the Greek word behind it, is not the normal word for death. The word used there literally means Exodus. And again, like so much of this story, it points us directly back to the Old Testament. All right, the Exodus for God's people was the event in which they were led out of slavery in Egypt and liberated, given their freedom from bondage and oppression and all that under the Egyptian Empire. And so the fact that Jesus is talking about this with Moses and Elijah shows you and I that Jesus came to be our Exodus. Jesus came to be our liberation. Jesus came to break us out of jail. Only he came to free us from a much greater kind of slavery, a much more cruel and deadly kind of slavery, and that's slavery to sin. And the fact that this word gets translated death shows us how Jesus planned to be our Exodus. And this is what not even the disciples understood. Everybody thought that this Messiah was going to be just like Moses. Everybody thought that this Messiah was going to have a staff in hand and he was going to pour out the wrath of God on God's people's enemies. That's what they knew a Messiah to be. But in a shocking display, and here's the gospel, you cannot miss this. Jesus did not come down here to pour out God's wrath. He came down here to receive it for you and I so that we would never have to. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why we call this good news. Because inside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you might have a lot of things that you're worried about, but the one thing you never have to worry about is going to the end of your life just to find out your sin's not paid for and you're not right with God. You will never have to worry about that. The law, represented by Moses and Elijah, the only thing the law does is diagnose. The only thing the law does is show you and I that we are in serious trouble. And you can condense all the law down to two laws. Jesus did this, as a matter of fact. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you try to do that for more than a half hour and you're gonna arrive at the conclusion that you need a Savior. That's what the whole law is designed to do, to force us to realize I can't save myself. That's what Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all that nonsense could not wrap their mind around. The hardest thing for people to do is submit control of their own life, realizing I can't do this. But Jesus came down here to do what the law could never do, solve the problem that the law exposed, and finally, once and for all, deal with sin. Let me just remind you, child of God, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, not only did Jesus take all of his sin, all of your sin on him, but he clothes you in all of his righteousness so that when God sees you, he doesn't see you like you've lived the life that you lived. He sees you and deals with you according to the reality that you lived the life that Jesus lived. That's the gospel. And that's my third and final. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. And that's my third and final point today, that Jesus came to bridge the gap between us and God. This is the miracle of Christianity. This is a story so audacious, no religion would dare to say it. It's that our God came down here to show us who he is and what he's like, and then in doing so, himself, laid himself down so that we could literally step across the back of Jesus in order to find peace with God. There isn't a story like that in history. That's what's been changing people's lives for 2,000 years. And this story is traditionally called the Transfiguration. The Greek word for transfiguration, which I'm not even going to attempt to butcher, is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. And what it literally means is to transform or to change something's form. In other words, a metamorphosis is not where you just slightly modify some things about you. It's when you're made into something entirely brand new altogether. So when we think metamorphosis, we normally think about, you know, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Well, understand this. When a caterpillar exits the cocoon, it's not like he's just a better looking caterpillar than he was before he got in there. Right? It's not like he's a caterpillar that quit smoking or whatever his, you know, drug of choice was. He's made into something altogether and entirely brand new. And the reason that Jesus brought those men up on the mountain that day, and the reason that God recorded this for us in all three of his synoptic gospels, is because what happened to Jesus is a taste of what Jesus offers every single one of us. I got good news, church. Jesus offers every single one of us a transfiguration. Jesus offers every single one of us a metamorphosis. You know who the gospel's actually for? Which might sound like a strange thing for a pastor to ask. The gospel is for people who are tired of being who they've been. Tired of doing what they've done. Tired of trying the things that they've tried. And realize that they need help. That's who the gospel's for. And the promise of the gospel is not, so many times we think that Jesus is going to save us when we die, but we're just miserable now. That's not Christianity. The hope of the gospel isn't just that when I draw my final breath, God's going to give me a new body with a new identity and a new life and a new place, even though all that's true. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus can change me now and continues to change me now. And isn't that what we see in the Bible? Don't we see that you don't have to be who you've been? You don't have to be the product of your worst mistakes. Jesus can change you on this side of eternity. Look at Peter, who once again blew it on the top of that mountain. You see Jesus taking a guy from a fisherman and turning him into a follower of Jesus. Then moments before the resurrection, he's a failure. And then a couple weeks later, Jesus uses Peter to preach the most effective sermon in the history of Christianity. You know why Jesus uses people like that? To show us he can use any of us. To show us he can use a bunch of busted up sinners like us. And so don't you dare believe that where you are is where you have to be, or you need to be defined by your past mistakes. You can have real change, and you can have it now. So here's a question. How do you get it? Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. That'd be terrible. Let's call the worship team up. The Transfiguration shows us that. And it's three things. I'll front load it. It's prayer, it's community, and it's obedience. And there isn't any shortcut to any of those. At the very beginning of this story, we read about 8 days after these words. So here's what the Transfiguration ties to. Jesus and Peter just had a conversation in which Jesus asked Peter, what are people saying about me? And then he asked Peter, what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're God's Messiah. But what's interesting about Peter that the Transfiguration shows us is he knew that intellectually about Jesus, but he didn't know it existentially. It hadn't become real to him, which is why he made the mistake of trying to build these three tabernacles of it. It still didn't become real to him who Jesus actually was. And that what that illustrates for you and you know this, we can know all kinds of things about God in our mind that aren't real to us in our hearts. And I can prove this. Let me just do a true or false for a moment here. True or false? The God of the universe entered into our reality to experience unbelievable agony and suffering so that you and I could have a relationship with him again. Is that true or false? Amen, that's true. True or false? Because of your relationship with Jesus, when God sees you, he's not disappointed in you. He's not ashamed of you. He delights in you and rejoices over you. Is that true or false? All right, true or false? On the outset of our final breath, because of Jesus, we will be ushered into eternity, a paradise where there is no pain and there is no sorrow, where we rejoice in the presence of God, and it will never end. Is that true or false? Amen, that's true. So let me ask you this if that's true. Why does criticism still bother you like it does? Why do other people's opinions of you move you like they do? Why do you have days where you're just miserable? Why is there so much anger and angst and worry and anxiety in your life? It's because you know these things in your head, but you don't know them in your heart. And sometimes the greatest distance in the universe is from our head to our chest. Amen? So what's the answer to that problem? The answer is prayer, because the context for this whole episode was prayer. As they were praying, something that Peter only knew in his mind suddenly became real to him. He suddenly had this experience with God. And if you want your walk with God to go to deeper levels, it can't be condensed to a 90-minute service once a week. You got to get after it in prayer. And who cares if you don't know how to pray? Read the Psalms and pray them. Just get honest with God. Lay where you are out on the table with God. That's what the writers of Psalms did, and it will change you. I'm speaking from personal experience now. Secondly, after prayer, community. You notice Jesus did not just take Peter up on the mountain that day. He took a group that day. And that's to show us how much we need community. We experience different aspects of God in community. The first thing God noticed about people that he said is not good for us is that we're alone. He said that to Adam, even though Adam had a relationship with God. So hear me on this. You can have a relationship with God and still be alone. And some of you, amen, you know, you're back to church for the first time or the first time in a long time, but you're alone. Nobody knows who you are, what you're carrying around, how difficult it is to be you, the pain, the hurt, the baggage, all of it. You need to link up with other believers. That's why we have small groups. You link up with other believers and you let them pick you up when you need to be picked up. You let them knock you down when you need to be knocked down. You know you need to be knocked down. And when you experience community with other believers, what you're doing is you're getting to know other aspects of God through his children. We need community. But thirdly and finally, obedience. At the outset of this prayer, or at the outset of this miracle, what does God say? He said, this is my son. This is my chosen one. Here's what you do in light of this revelation. Listen to him. Obey him. If you want real deep level change in your life, it's not the hearers of the word. It's the doers of the word. It's the people that dare to believe that a life of difficult obedience to God is better than easy disobedience to God, that get to experience everything he has for us. And I'm not your Holy Spirit. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but I know he's calling you to do something. Because Ephesians 4 said we were saved by grace through faith for good works. And I bet there's wheels turning right now where you know you're engaged in something that you should not be engaged in. You know you're in a relationship that God says is good for you. Just listen to him. Dare to believe that he cares about you more than you care about yourself. And pursue what he's calling you to pursue. Even if people think you're nuts, even if it means walking out of the fire department like a lunatic, believing that people would show up when you yell every 7 days, he's got a calling on your life. And the people that dare to walk in obedience to it are the people. There isn't a person alive that has ever regretted obeying God. And when you step into eternity, you look back on your life and you realize, he changed me. He changed me, and it was worth it. I don't care where you are, how long you've been doing this, how much time you have left. Don't you dare believe that Jesus is done with you. He can change you where you stand. Amen? That's it. That's all.